reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. As I was thinking about this this series that I'm kind of bringing to a close this morning in the second coming of Christ, the idea of preaching on the end of Revelation is a daunting thing, because really what we should do is, now that we've set the stage, we should be, we should be going through the entire book of Revelation until we get to chapter 19. But we're not going to do that, because we just did it 4 years ago. And so if you really have a lot of questions, you can go back into the archives. I'm sure that those messages are still around somewhere. Anna did some really gorgeous artwork for that series. I remember that. But we are going to hone in on the point when Jesus comes back in the book of Revelation, which is chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. This is might be the millionth time you've heard this passage. Maybe it's the first time you've heard this passage, I don't know. But try to pay attention to the details here, because I think that the image of Jesus coming back is shocking, hopeful, and different, I think, than the image that we normally get in our minds. Hopefully you'll see what I mean as we go along. Chapter 19. I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in white linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, his name has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds gathering in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals, of the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the white horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the hope that you have given to us that Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, we will be with him. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, help us to understand this passage in light of the things that we've already been talking about, in light of the things that you've already given to John in the book of Revelation. Help us to be able to understand, as we come to this ultimate vision of Christ, what it is that you're communicating to us and want us to do with it. I pray in your name. Amen. So, today is going to be the last day in this series that I have of the second coming. It's going to be the last, not because we have exhausted the subject. Obviously, we have not. Obviously, what we, again, should be do, what should we would be useful for us to do, is to start in Revelation chapter 1 and say, okay, now that we've seen a lot of pictures of the return of Christ elsewhere in Scripture, let's go to Revelation. But unfortunately, if you want to preach in Revelation, you really should preach on, Ezekiel first. And if you want to preach on Revelation, you really should preach on Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of the Psalms and all the other prophets as well. That way you can really understand Revelation. It's helpful if you have those memorized, because then you can get the allusions and things like that. So really we should spend a few lifetimes memorizing most of the Old Testament, and then we can come to the book of Revelation. I don't mean to make it sound daunting, more daunting than it actually is, but I don't think I need to tell you, who have, either grown up in the church or have been Christians for a while, I don't think I need to tell you that the book of Revelation is difficult to understand. It's a strange book. Like I said, we did some of that 4 years ago, so you can go back and look at those, and we will go back to it soon, I promise. I can't stay away from the book of Revelation too long. But for now, this series is going to come to an end with this ultimate vision of the return of Christ, the climax of the book of Revelation. And when Jesus comes back, and our hope is realized kind of in its fullest sense in the Bible, there's one more point, really, that I want you to get out of this series on the second coming. And before we leave the series, I want to make sure that we understand it. I want to start by telling you about an event that it seems like, from conversations that I've had recently, only I remember. I remember this being a big deal 11 years ago, but it's not really a big deal anymore. It's kind of a non-event now, and because nothing happened, we don't remember anything happening. I remember it because when Anna and I were getting married on May 21st, 2011, Jesus was supposed to come back. How many of you guys remember that? There were billboards everywhere. There was a radio program with a man named Harold Camping who said that Jesus is going to come back at 6 p.m. on May 21st, 2011. Now, the amazing thing about that is he was going to come back at 6 p.m. in every time zone. Like, he actually said that, every time zone. So he was going to be like Santa Claus. You know how Santa Claus comes at midnight in every time zone? And he zips around and everywhere, like hits every house in every time zone at midnight? Well, Jesus was going to be like that. He was going to come back at 6 o'clock every time zone. So I guess he was going to wait a whole hour to come here in the east, and then he was going to come into the mountain region, and then the Midwest, and then the Pacific, I guess. So he was going to come back 6 p.m., which is exactly the time that our wedding ceremony was starting. So I remember it, and probably a lot of you don't. $500,000 was spent on a massive media campaign, something like that, to put billboards up. The Bible guarantees it. May 11th, repent, the end is nigh. One of our favorite folk groups, Nickel Creek, actually wrote a song commemorating it called The 21st of May. And in it they say, sinner, heed these words of mine about the coming judgment day. Behold, the end is drawing nigh. Hallelujah, the 21st of May. It's a good song. It's a good song. You should look it up. Anyway, it's about our wedding day. And how many people have songs written specifically about their wedding day and some crazy person who says that Jesus is going to come back that day? So, why bring up this now? Is it really just to make fun? I mean, this is low-hanging fruit for the church, right? It's low-hanging fruit for the world as well to say, these people think Jesus is going to come back in May 21st, 2011, and they didn't. Is it really just to make fun? My point isn't to make fun, but to illustrate the way that the second coming is viewed in our culture, and then because it's viewed in our culture this way, it seeps into the church. There is an idea, and I think this is true in our culture today, that the second coming of Christ is a joke. That it's this thing to be poked at or a thing to be messed with. If you've read, I remember when I was a kid reading The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. How many of you guys have ever read this book? And there's a point where they go to the restaurant at the end of the universe, which is the restaurant that is at the place where the universe ends. And Douglas Adams pokes fun at Christians, saying that Jesus hasn't come back yet and the universe is about to end. And he comes back like with 5 seconds to spare. And it's kind of this joke in our culture. And I feel like we don't treat it like a joke in the church, but we do kind of treat it lightheartedly. Like, wouldn't it be nice if he came back now? Things like that. And we have this kind of flippant attitude towards it because we've been influenced by our culture. It's a joke, or at least it's the fantasy of apocalyptic conspiracy theorists. And I feel like we need to get back to the image that we find here in Revelation chapter 19 so that we're clear about what we should be hopeful when we think about the coming of Christ. Why do we want him to come back at all? So we look at this final depiction of Christ here, and the picture that John paints is the first extended vision that John has of the return of Christ. If that surprises you, then read Revelation carefully and understand that Jesus only really comes once in the book of Revelation, and it's here in chapter 19. And the picture that John gives here is not the one that we usually see depicted in paintings or iconography of the moment of Christ's return as he kind of floats down from heaven. The picture that he has here is more like, Gandalf on top of the mountain as the sun is rising, coming down to rescue Helm's Deep, riding on his white horse with the armies behind him. And because it's difficult to draw and difficult to visualize in a picture, we don't see it too often in our iconography here in the church. I mean, it's hard to draw burning eyes. It's hard to draw a head that has more than one crown on it without it making looking silly as the crowns are like stacking on top of it. But the images here, obviously, I think, are not supposed to be depicted literally. They're there to make a point. He rides a white horse like a conquering king. And unlike the beast and the dragon, he has innumerable crowns on his head because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Just kind of as an aside here, do any of you find it interesting that John says that He has a name written on him that only he knows, and then he gives two names, the Word of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wonder what the name is that's written on his thigh. And he's coming with a mission here. He leads the armies of heaven, and he draws his sword from his mouth with which to strike down the nations. It's a fulfillment of the proclamation that we read in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 15, the one that we sing really at Christmas time, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus is coming back here in Revelation chapter 19 to assert his claim to the thrones of the world, the true king of all of the rulers of this world, that he is the true master and the Lord, and that the beast and the dragon are merely pretenders. Now, a lot of the imagery that John uses here comes directly from the Old Testament prophets, which is why I said you really, if you want to understand Revelation, make sure that you're reading Ezekiel, make sure that you're reading Daniel, make sure that you're reading Isaiah, because a lot of it here comes from Isaiah. Places like Isaiah 63 and chapter 25 and chapter 24. And Isaiah and the other prophets taught that in the end, God would return to Israel to rule, and he would conquer the nations of the world and rule the world from Jerusalem, and he would conquer them with an iron scepter. John says that this prophecy is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the Word of God made flesh to rescue his people and provide good leadership to the world. And when he comes at the end of chapter 19, he completely destroys the two beasts and he throws them into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the heavenly warrior coming to complete his conquest. I want to zero in on one image that John gives us here because I think it's often overlooked. Jesus rides on a white horse, and his army is dressed in fine linen, white and clean, he says. But John never gives us the color of Jesus' robe. All he says is that it's dipped in blood. Now, this image goes hand in hand with two images, I think, in the book, because it's a shocking image, right? I mean, imagine a full army, all riding on white horses, dressed in white, and at their head is a man drenched in blood. It's violent, it's gory, it's there to make a point. And I think it goes hand in hand with two images in the book. The first is the consistent picture of Jesus himself in the book. He's not usually, in the book of Revelation, depicted as this heavenly warrior. Usually, in the book of Revelation, he is depicted as a lamb that has been slaughtered. But the second image that we have is the winepress of God's wrath. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now that is a vivid image for sure. And I think that if you read this for the first time, or maybe just with new eyes, this is the image that's going to stick with you from this passage of the return of Christ. Have any of you guys ever actually treaded out a wine press? I haven't, but I have seen videos. And in the videos, you know, I'm sure you've seen videos of this as well. People go up into these giant vats filled with grapes, and they stomp down on the grapes, and then the juice runs out of a chute or something like that. The image that the book of Revelation has here is of Jesus coming back and doing that to people instead of grapes. That is a gory, disturbing, violent image. The passage ends with birds gorging themselves on the flesh of people and horses and rulers and kings. This is not a joke, nor does it fit well into the nice pictures that we have sometimes of the return of Christ. Rather, it's a bloody depiction of a conquering army. And here is where we need to make sure we tap the brakes a little bit to make sure that we understand that there is danger here, I think, for the church. Not danger because of the Word of God. The Word of God is good and pure, and it's here to make a point. There is danger that the church reads these things out of context and runs straight forward into a bad conclusion. Because this is the land of the other extreme you can go into when it comes to the second coming. You can have the point where it's a joke and, you know, Jesus is going to come back. And wouldn't it be nice if he was today? And like these kinds of like flippant sort of remarks. You can have that on one hand. And on the other hand, the other danger that we can have is that of holy war, which is rarely understood and frequently abused. Many of us would probably honestly just rather not even think about it because we are uncomfortable with the very concept. Because in our day, we have 2,000 years of history of what people have called holy war, and it is violent and anything but holy. Many of us would just like to think that that doesn't exist. Jesus is gentle and loving and not filled with wrath. His eyes are kind and inviting, not burning with fire. That's what we want to think, and you know, I get it, because that extreme, I think, is better than the violent extreme. The violence that comes when people read this depiction of Christ as permission for Christian conquest. From the Crusades to the modern day, even today, people have read this passage and continue to read it as encouraging violence, which is a misreading of the text because it ignores the rest of the book. And this is, again, where we think, I wish that we had more time to go through the whole book. Because in the context of Revelation is the way that we understand this book. Because what is Christian conquest according to the book of Revelation? What does it mean to conquer as a Christian according to the book of Revelation? It is to not love your life to the point where you lay it down. Consistently, it is laying down your life. Not violently conquering those who would oppress you or oppressing those who disagree with you, but rather submitting in patient endurance to what it says in the book of Hebrews, to the confiscation of your property and the cross of Christ. Those who did not love their lives unto death. They conquered the beast through the word of their testimony and through the blood of Christ. Remember that the Lamb who sits on the throne is a slain Lamb. Again, a violent image. So it rarely makes it into the iconography. Because most of the time when you show a picture of Jesus as a lamb, you know, you show these kind of woolly, cute little, you know, baby lambs. This is not the image that the book of Revelation gives to us. The image that the book of Revelation gives to us is a dying, sliced open, flayed kind of lamb. A slaughtered animal is not pretty. It is bloody, it is mangled, and it is gory. But he laid down his life for us and for the world. So that's the context of this passage then. It isn't Jesus coming to slaughter those who aren't like him. It is Jesus coming to conquer the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. So this is where you need to understand Revelation. I have five lines to explain to you what the beast is, which is not enough. Take your time through this book. Go back to chapter 13. Read it. Try to figure out what it is that John is saying here. And then read Daniel. Make sure that you're understanding it in context. To see, because we need to see and we need to understand that the beasts here are not just one person. This is the same thing we talked about last week. John or Paul, when he talked about the man of lawlessness, sees a coming climactic kind of man antagonistic in the future who sets himself up against Christ. But he says that's not the only thing that he's talking about. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work in the world. John in 1 John says the same thing. You've heard Antichrist is coming. Even now I tell you, many Antichrists have already come into the world. It's the king and the kingdoms of this world running according to the pattern of this world. There's nothing wrong with governments. There's nothing wrong with governments. There's nothing wrong with governance. There's nothing wrong with kings. God wants his world to be ordered and ruled in justice. He wants good kings to come and rule in justice. Unfortunately, kings are people, and people stink. And we are not good at it, and we pervert justice, and we seek our own ends instead of the good of the people that we have. Because the only good system of government, the only long-term system of government, and understand that I'm saying this as a Christian, not just as an American, the only long-term solution for good governance is an absolute monarchy with Jesus at its head, with a king who never dies, and who always and consistently looks after the good of his people. Unfortunately, we don't have that. We have the beast. And behind the beast lies the dragon, the true enemy, Satan himself. And what happens to him is where John turns next in chapter 20, when he starts talking about the millennium. If you continue reading with me, I'm going to read the six verses. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, right up front, as soon as you read Revelation chapter 20, you have to understand that if you read any commentaries through the book of Revelation, they will pretty much all consistently tell you chapter 20 is the hardest book chapter in the book to understand. And chapter 20 is the hardest book and a very hard book to understand already. So, I'm going to take a few moments just to kind of lay out some different theories here. The chapter has to do with what's called the millennium. It's a period of time where Jesus reigns on the earth with his people and the devil is imprisoned in the abyss. After the millennium has passed, the devil is let out of his prison to deceive the nations of the world into rebelling against Jesus' leadership, which results in God totally wiping them out and passing judgment on Satan himself. This is what John says. But like everything in Revelation, you know, there's a million interpretations. There's as many interpretations of the book of Revelation as there are people who read the book of Revelation, I promise you. So for the sake of simplicity, we're going to break it down to three categories. The first is what we call postmillennialism, which basically says that as Christianity is spread over the world, we will become a more and more just society, and we will influence the governments of the world, and we will influence the peoples of the world, and people will have their hearts changed until we enter into this kind of utopia in which Jesus comes back to reign. Now, lest you think that that sounds silly because of, you know, World War II and World War I, there are good Christians who have believed this, people like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney, and the problem with it is that we don't see goodness increasing on the world. If you pay attention, and you know, even if you don't pay attention that well, you see wars increasing and violence and sin increasing instead. So we turn again to a second option here, which is something called amillennialism, which basically means that this millennium here in Revelation chapter 20 is symbolic. It's symbolic for the church age. It's a replay in different words of chapter 19, that Jesus reigns now through his church, and through his sovereign will he exerts his influence on the world, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of the Lords right now. And again, lest you think that that sounds silly, understand that many good Christians throughout Christian history have believed this. Calvin, for instance, John Calvin, Martin Luther, St. Augustine, G.K. Beale, many Christians today believe this. Unfortunately, there are some weaknesses with this. Chapter 20 seems like a continuation of chapter 19 and not a separate vision. The imprisonment of Satan doesn't seem to reflect, you know, the current day where Satan's activity is still seen and still strong. The resurrection of verses 4 and 5 are difficult to be interpreted spiritually or some other way because resurrection is consistently literal in Scripture. Okay, so the last one, and like any good scholar, the last one is the one that I think is right. Premillennialism, which says that the millennium is a period of time after Jesus comes back where he will reign physically on the earth with his saints, that the activity of Satan will be eliminated during this time and he will reign here on earth. You know, and proponents of this are many, many early church fathers and also not coincidentally the Christian and Missionary Alliance, who has it in their statement of faith. Now, there are some weaknesses to this theory, too. It's difficult to logically work out who it is that Jesus rules over. Where do rebellious nations come from? If Jesus is reigning on the earth and good rulership ends up on the earth, then why are we rebelling? It seems too literal for Revelation. It's difficult to figure out why it's necessary, but, you know, there are pluses and minuses to all three of these positions. I wanted to explain those to you to show you that every position has its strengths, has its weaknesses, which is why there's a lot of disagreement about it in the church today. And like we have consistently said, Jesus is going to come back exactly how he wants. And none of us get to tell him you did it the wrong way or in the wrong order. He's going to come back, and I'm fine with however he wants to work this all out. I think premillennialism has the least problems, makes the most sense of the passage, but it does leave us with this question. Why does Jesus need a reign in a millennium at all? I think that Jesus sets up his kingdom here to show us that even under perfect conditions, even under perfect leadership, people still rebel. Even when God himself is ruling over us in goodness and in justice and in peace, we still have sin in our hearts. There isn't also the idea that there are promises in the Old Testament that are going to be fulfilled in the millennia, but I think that Jesus longs to reign with us in his world to provide us time to prepare for the next. Now, whatever the reason is standing behind this teaching of Revelation, I, for one, look forward deeply to a time when he is here with us, ruling physically, because we've done such a bad job of it, and it will be amazing to see how it should be done. All of the options, though, have this one thing in common. It's the teaching that the world to come is not like the world that is present, and I'm very glad for that. It'll be judged with justice, that the beast will be destroyed, the devil will be imprisoned, so that they stop destroying God's good world and stop oppressing God's people. The coming of Jesus is not a joke. It is the hope of the world. I want Jesus to come. I want Jesus to come because I want to be with him. That is the primary reason. I want to be with him. I want to see him. I want to see how he rules. I want to be in his presence. I want to see how things should be done. I want to see God's vision for humanity brought to its conclusion. But I also want him to come because there are things that he needs to do that nobody else can. We talked about this at the very beginning. This is kind of a rehash of that first sermon that we heard about the second coming of Christ. There are things in our world, and it's a good day to preach about these things, because as we're celebrating Juneteenth in the next couple of days, there are things in our world that are crooked, that cannot be straightened out. And every time we try to straighten them out, it seems like we make them more blended, more crooked, more bent. We need Jesus to come to straighten these things out. We need Jesus to come with real justice. We need Jesus to come with real peace, and not the mockery and caricatures of these things. So I think it's appropriate for us to end a series on the second coming of Christ with the cry at the end of Revelation, even so quickly. Father, thank you for your word, and even when it's difficult to understand, the promise and the hope stands out clearly. The promise of the presence of God with his people. That he will wipe every tear away from their eyes. That there will be no more mourning or sadness. There will be no more death. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more injustice. I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to be satisfied with the caricatures of these things that we find in our world today, but help us to be fixing our eyes squarely on Jesus and his return. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Change our hearts. Help us to honor you in our celebrations today with our fathers and with our time with you this week. And I pray in your name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We have our blessing from the end of the book of Revelation to read together one last time with me. He says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." God bless you. Have a great week. Happy Father's Day. Thank you for being with us. We'll see you again next week.